Good. And come with me back to 1989. Was anybody actually alive in 1989? Okay, that's good. Still a few people. That's nice. In 1989, Billy Graham came to England. Billy Graham, world famous evangelist, he came to the UK for Mission 89. And this is, you've got a nice little wallet with a little card in it and things like that. And back in 1989, me and Ollie were best friends and we went on a school trip to hear Billy Graham. Because that is quite a good school, isn't it? If you're taken on a school trip to hear Billy Graham. Sadly, they didn't take us to Wembley to hear him. They took us to an old cinema in Bath, which is where we're at school, to hear Billy Graham. And Ollie and I are fairly recently back in touch. And for a while, we were doing basically the same job at two different churches in London. But Ollie was working for probably the classic Holy Spirit Church in London. He was working for Kensington Temple. And I was working for St. Helens, which I guess you might say is a kind of classic word church. And we were doing basically the same job. They called it youth work at Kensington Temple because they're more patronising about people of your age. But basically that's that we were doing the same job. And Ollie and I agree on nearly everything. And Ollie and I agree on, I agree with Ollie far more than I do with most people in my denomination about things that matter. But some of what is going to be in this talk are things that Ollie and I would disagree on. Because this talk's about how you connect with the Holy Spirit. So 1989, Billy Graham, if you don't know much about Billy Graham, he would always end his talks with a big appeal to come down to the front. Which if you're in Wembley, that's quite a big deal because you're asking thousands of people to come walk down to the front. Still quite a big deal in a cinema on a school trip. We're sitting in a row, we're quite young, our teachers are in the row, my friends are here, what's going to happen to the minibus? And Billy said, come to the front. And after a kind of pause and hesitation, I stood up and I went down to the front. And actually, from my school friends, and most people in our row stood up and went down to the front with me. It was an amazing evening. And they're actually still talking about it. It's pretty emotional to talk about. Ollie stayed in his seat. He didn't come to the front. But that night, Ollie spoke in tongues for the first time. So again, another huge experience. Two kind of big, if you like, if you were going to map out sociologically the spirituality of evangelicals, those would be two of the big things, wouldn't they? Come to the front, commit your life to Jesus in a big meeting, and a kind of experience like speaking in tongues. Two big experiences. But what was actually going on behind those experiences? What had actually changed in us, in me and in Ollie, with the experience we'd had? And actually, what do you say about Christians who don't speak in tongues, or who don't feel the way that I did that day, or who haven't had that experience of come to the front in a big meeting? What do we say about experience and the Spirit? Have you ever been asked a question like, do you want to be filled with the Spirit? Or an even blunter version of the question is, you don't have the Spirit, and you need the Spirit, and we can get you the Spirit. Maybe it's freshly an issue now, because you've come away from home to come to university, and being in London, you're in a different place, with different friends, maybe the music is different to what you're used to, maybe your experience is different. Maybe you find yourself saying, have I lost the Spirit? Well, we're going to look at that issue, and we're going to start by hearing from Romans chapter 8. So there's page 1137. And Shah, do you want the microphone, or are you going to read from there? What do you think? Brilliant. So Romans 8, starting at verse 9. Thank you very much. Romans 8 is one of the key passages about the Spirit in the whole Bible. So that's why we're coming here. And I've got a few headings under this one. First one is about receiving the Spirit. Do you see that Romans 8 verse 9 says there are only two possible options. So if you have the Spirit of Christ, then you belong to him. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And so you have the Spirit, you're definitely a Christian, or you cannot have the Spirit, in which case you are not a Christian, doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, doesn't belong to him. So that could either be a very worrying verse or a very reassuring verse. It could be, oh, brilliant, I've got the Spirit, I'm definitely a Christian. Or it could be very worrying. I'm not sure I have the Spirit, or not like other people seem to, so I'm not sure I'm really a Christian. So we need to know how we receive the Spirit. Come with me to Acts. We're going to spend a bit of time in Acts. We're going to go fairly quickly over this because we're doing this on Sunday nights at the moment. So some of this is either repeating or spoilers on what we're going to get to shortly. So Acts chapter 2 is when Jesus' promise we've been looking at in John's Gospel comes true. Jesus says, I'm going to go away, so the Spirit will come. He repeats the promise in Acts 1 verse 5. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then Acts 2 is when it happens. And there is a very dramatic miracle, Acts 2 verses 2 to 4, to do with rushing wind and tongues of fire. There is another very dramatic miracle in terms of people being able to speak languages they couldn't previously speak, verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And then Peter explains what's happening in verses 14 to 17, 18, 19. And he says, what is happening on this day is that the new age of the Spirit has begun. The time that was always promised in the Old Testament, a day when the Spirit would come and be on everybody, so that your sons, your daughters, your young men, your old men, your male servants, your female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. This is the day when everybody will have the Spirit. So big change in history. The Spirit now has come. God wants everybody to receive the Spirit. What does he then do? Well, from verse 22 onwards, he preaches a gospel sermon. So again, a gospel talk. Again, we have Spirit and Word going together. He doesn't do something different because it's the day the Spirit has come and he wants people to receive the Spirit. He preaches the Word. He opens up the Old Testament and explains it, which leads to a very strong response, verse 37. You can tell the Spirit has been at work because they are cut to the heart and they say, brothers, what shall we do? And he says, verse 38, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, you should turn, repent in your life and also do that publicly, symbolically in baptism. Show to the world that you've turned your back on your old life and you're turning to Christ. And what will happen when you do that? Two things: for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So how do you receive the Spirit? You receive the Spirit by repenting and baptizing, in other words, by becoming a Christian, and by believing in Jesus. Which fits how baptism of the Spirit is talked about in the Gospels. So Mark's Gospel, if you were here last year, John's Gospel, if you're here this year, talks about John the Baptist's baptism, which is one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, then says Jesus is going to do a baptism that will be like John's, but instead of water, he's going to use the Holy Spirit. So it's going to be like the baptism of forgiveness of sins that John did, repentance, but it will be internal, from the inside out. It'll make you a new living person, forgiveness of sins. So how do you receive the Spirit? You become a Christian. Let's just check that in Galatians. Keep a finger in Acts. We'll need Acts. Come forward to Galatians, which is a few pages further on, 1171. And who am I going to pick on? I'm going to pick on Amy Manning. Could you read Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3, please? 2 and 3. Thank you. It's part of a big argument Paul's having about whether you need faith or whether you need works of the law. We don't need to worry about the whole argument. Again, we're doing this Sunday morning at the moment. But he goes through a series of questions about their past. And in 3 verse 2, he gets to their receiving of the Spirit. How did you receive the Spirit? How did that happen? Was it through doing lots of works of the law? Answer, no. It was through by hearing with faith. It was, verse 1, when they heard Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. So how do you receive the Spirit? Whole Bible very clear. You receive the Spirit by becoming a Christian. Romans 8, you can't be a Christian without the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. That's how becoming a Christian happens. Okay, come back to 1989, because here's a piece of information I didn't tell you, and if you're near the front, you'll be able to see that I've not ticked box number one, saying I want to accept Christ personally for the first time. I've ticked box two, because I'd already been a Christian for about 3 years at that point, and so had Ollie. Ollie and I had basically become Christians together. 3 years before, when we'd been younger, I went to visit Kenton Temple, went to visit him. He's a celebrity, and he was kind enough there to say, oh, and here's the person who led me to Christ. It's not quite how I remember it. I think we kind of led each other to Christ. But we became Christians 3 years before that big experience in 1989. So whatever was happening in 1989, that was not for either of us the moment when we received the Spirit. We had a big experience, but that wasn't receiving the Spirit because of Romans 8. So it wouldn't be right, even of Ollie's experience of speaking in tongues, to call that receiving the Spirit or to call it baptism in the Spirit. Those are words that go with beginnings of Christian life and with forgiveness. Romans 8, Galatians 3, Acts 2 would say don't use that. But I guess if you've been around, certainly in this country, around Christian circles, you will have heard words like baptism in the Spirit or receiving the Spirit used for experiences that happen after you become a Christian. So what's going on there? As if that kind of later moment was when you really get the Spirit. Well, one reason why people say that is because of Acts chapter 8. So I want to go there, and we're going to be there on Sunday night in a few weeks' time. So I'm going to try and avoid being totally boring in a few weeks' time by saying everything I'd want to say then now. Acts 8, and what has happened is there's been some persecution, which means that Christians run away from Jerusalem, which looks like a disaster, except that everywhere they go, they speak about Jesus, and people believe. So they go, verse 4, they're scattered, verse 5, someone even goes to Samaria, which if you've done John 4 in RML, you'll know Samaria, boo, we don't like the Samaritans. Well, they go there and they tell people the gospel and they believe, verse 12. And they believe and they're baptized. But, verse 14, we find out there were no apostles there. None of that first generation who knew Jesus and are the kind of authoritative witnesses. And also, verse 16, they have not received the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, verse 16. So, they send some apostles, the apostles pray for them, and they receive the Spirit. Okay, so in Acts 8, very clearly, you have some people who are Christians, but have not yet received the Spirit. And so people say, well, there you go. That's what it's like being a Christian. That's the normal experience. That's what we should expect too. You can be a Christian, but you need the Spirit as a later experience. Now, is that right? Certainly, this is an important passage about the Holy Spirit. So please hear me rightly. I'm not saying that because this is a narrative passage, you can't use it to learn things about the Spirit. This is a passage teaching us about the Spirit. But this is one narrative incident in a whole book. So it's right to say, does the author of the book want us to take this incident as normal or the other things that happen in the book? And particularly when you've got the rest of the New Testament saying the Spirit comes at conversion. So let's do a little bit of work on the whole book. That's in the box on your handout. Basically trying to work out, is Luke saying that Acts 8 is normal or unusual? Am I supposed to think I'm like the people in Acts 8? Or unlike the people in Acts 8. So chapter 1, verse 8, gives us the structure of the whole book. Power from the Holy Spirit, leading to witness in, well, four places. Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And I've laid that out on the sheets, kind of three stages, three types of people. Jerusalem and Judea, Jewish people. Then Samaritans, who are kind of only half Jewish at best. Intermarried and different customs, and then Gentiles, the worst of the lot, to the ends of the earth. And that's how the book of Acts splits up. So you have chapters 2 to 7, which is where we are with Jewish people, and there the Spirit comes at once. Once the Spirit has come at all, Acts chapter 2, from then on, when Jewish people become Christians, they have the Spirit. Thousands of people believe. Then, once we get to the ends of the earth, chapters 9 to 28, again, the Spirit comes at once. In fact, so dramatically does the Spirit come that Peter is still explaining the gospel to Cornelius, who's a Roman, that he is baptized in the Spirit, begins speaking in tongues before Peter's even finished his sermon. And certainly before they can baptize them, they have to do that in the wrong order because it happens so quickly. And in fact, in chapters 9 and 10, and I think 15 as well, it is the fact that the Spirit has come on Cornelius that proves we know even these smelly Gentiles are really Christians. Do you see, again, we're making the link between receipt of the Spirit and genuinely a Christian. And in both of those cases, you have an apostle and an unbeliever who becomes a believer, and the Spirit comes at once. Apostle, unbeliever, believer, Spirit. Then Samaria is the unusual one, because here we have a boundary crossed from Jewish people to Samaritan people, but we don't have an apostle there. So in this one case, we have a weird delay while we run home to Jerusalem, go and get an apostle and get them to come back. And I think the Samaritans are in the same sort of a position as Peter and John and James before Acts 2. So they're in the position of being kind of locked out of the new age of the Spirit, as all of God's people in the Old Testament were. They believe and they hear, but they don't receive the Spirit until chapter 2. I should just mention two other non-exceptions. So Acts 19, if you want to write that down, Acts 19, there are some people who haven't received the Spirit, but that is because they clearly are not Christians. They've only heard the gospel from John the Baptist, and what they do to them is baptize them in the name of Jesus, and then they receive the Spirit straight away. And the other non-exception, I think, is Paul, the experience of Paul, which occupies several chapters kind of just after the Gentile bit begins. And he seems to become a Christian over a three-day period. So he meets Jesus on the road, and then he has to kind of wait around to get his eyesight back, to be baptized, and to receive the Spirit. And I think it's better to see him as a kind of long conversion. And that's recognizing it doesn't always happen in Wembley Stadium with Billy Graham in an instant. With Paul, it seems to take a few days. And actually with him, again, he's exceptional. We need to be absolutely sure he's really a Christian, partly because he's been murdering Christians, partly because he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So I think when you put the whole narrative out, Acts 8, instead of looking like that is us for all time, looks like Acts 8 is actually making a point about the Spirit in the opposite direction, saying that actually if you don't have an immediate baptism in the Spirit, if you don't immediately receive the Spirit, then you need to think that you are a new category in salvation history, as if there were Jewish people, Samaritan people, Gentile people, and people from Wales, or whatever it is, that there's a kind of new category of people who need an apostle, because we're not sure we should let you in the church. That's what it would mean if you have a later receipt of the Spirit. It would mean your people were not sure we should let you in. So the Spirit is received at conversion. Otherwise, you do just end up saying really crazy things. So here's the book that convinced me that, for a bit, that you should receive the Spirit as a later experience. People come across this book? I think it's less popular now. Again, it's interesting on the Brie diagram. It was somebody's experience that convinced me, rather than the Bible. And later on, I had to put the Bible back over the experience and say, I'm not sure I agree with the experience. So this is a fun book. A guy called Nicky Cruz was a gangster in New York in the 70s in a gang called the Mau Mau, and was in all sorts of ways not a very nice man. And I'll give you some more of his story later on. But for now, I want to look at the bit about him receiving the Spirit, he says. So he's at Bible College, and at the Bible College, he's looking at Acts, and he's looking at people receiving the Spirit. And he said, if he's sending his Spirit, why hasn't he sent him to me? And the guy running the Bible College said, oh, he has, you just haven't received him yet. So he said, what do I do? What do I have to do? Well, you don't have to do anything. You just have to receive him. And then, as you can imagine, that upsets him a bit. He wants the Spirit. He's a keen Christian. So he says, the next 5 nights were spent in agonizing prayer in the chapel. My days were filled with class activity, but at night I'd go to the chapel to plead with God to baptize me in his Holy Spirit. I didn't know how to pray except out loud, and I got louder and louder. I would kneel at the altar and cry out to God, baptize me, baptize me, baptize me. I even tried to mouth words in an unknown tongue, but nothing came out. Friday night, after a week of fruitless praying, 4 and 5 hours a night, I was about to break, and after midnight, he's walking slowly back to his room when he hears someone screaming behind the class building. Goes around and says, hey, Roberto, what's the matter? He says, praise God. What happened? I've been baptized in the Spirit. Tonight, just a few minutes ago, I was praying. God touched my life, filled me with joy and happiness. I can't stop. And as the guy runs off praising, Nicky Cruz says, where? Where did it happen? He said, oh, in the big classroom, in the big classroom. So where does Nicky Cruz go? Goes to the big classroom. Maybe if God touched Roberto there, he'll touch me too. And he goes in and he says, God, it's me, it's Nicky, I'm here. Baptize me. And on and on and on. And he goes back to his room, still nothing. And he's crying. And he says, I've been asking for a week and you've let me down. I'm no good. I know where you haven't filled me. I'm not good enough. I don't know how to hold my knife and fork properly. I can't read very well. I can't think fast enough to keep up. All I know is the gang. I'm dirty and sinful. And you won't give me your Spirit because I'm not good enough. Okay, do you see the issue you get into if you say that you must have a particular experience later to be someone who really has the Spirit? Nicky Cruz ends up thinking that he's not really a Christian, which is nuts if you know the story. So come back with me a few more pages, because this is somebody who left a murderous criminal gang in order to follow Jesus. Now, who do you think did that? Who was operating in Nicky Cruz that happened? So here's my favourite bit of that. It's a story about the day after they all become Christians. They'd all, like me, they'd gone forward in a big meeting to say they wanted to become Christians. And they decide that what we should do is get all of their guns and all of their bullets and hand them in to the police. So, going back to my room, I stuck my revolver in my belt. Picking up my big Bible, I started back to Washington Park to meet the others. And he sees a little old woman who he's met before, and he holds up his Bible. And she says, where did you steal that Bible? And he says, I didn't steal it, a preacher gave it to me. And she says, don't you lie! God will punish you. And he says, I'm not lying. God's not going to punish me because he's forgiving me, and I'm going to the police station now to give them my gun. And he shows her the gun. And she walks off going, hallelujah. So they all get together in the park, and about 25 of the Mau Maus were there. And a friend of his called Israel got them organized, and we marched down the street. We didn't stop to think what it must have looked like to the police. 25 of the toughest gang members in Brooklyn were marching down the middle of the street, carrying an arsenal of weapons and ammunition. I've thanked the Lord many times that they didn't see us until we were at the door. He arrives, they say, what's going on? And they say, because it's the 70s, hey, easy, man. We're not coming to cause trouble, we're coming to turn in our guns. The police are a little bit surprised about that. They explain it's because a preacher has told them the Bible. They say, right, get him in here now. So the preacher comes in, and they start making a pile of guns. The policemen couldn't believe their eyes. By this time, 4 other cops had come in, and they stood there in unbelief. Well, the stack of pistols, zip guns, and homemade rifles grew higher. And, okay, suppose you tell us what's really going on. They tell the story, and he then asked the lieutenant if he would autograph his Bible. This seemed like a great idea, and all of us crowded around asking the cops to autograph our Bibles. It's quite clear, isn't it? That is something God has done. God, by his Spirit, acted in Nicky Cruz to make him stop murdering people, give up his guns, turn his life around entirely. Do you see what a serious thing it is to say to somebody that you think they don't have the Spirit? To say to a Christian that there are two stages. There's the people without the Spirit and the people with the Spirit. To say you need to kind of, you're the beginners and you have the Spirit Christians over here. I think Colossians 2 would call that judging. Or disqualifying. somebody on the basis of your experience. I think we need to stop calling the 1989 Ollie Charlie experience receiving the Spirit. We need to stop calling it that. Okay, point two. What do we do, though, with experiences that are wilder or more exciting? I think what we need to do is ask, what is the normal experience of the Spirit? If every Christian has the Spirit, what will that normally look and feel like? And here, I think, is where churches begin to look quite different. So the main reason for difference in churches is about expectations, I think, not major theology. So once I've chatted someone from another church and we're clear on, you're not saying I'm not a proper Christian because I don't speak in tongues, you're not saying there are two stages, at that point, okay, brilliant, we agree. There's a church that I love, that I would happily do evangelism with, I'd happily do stuff in CUs with, kind of church that I'd go and ring and say, please send a CU guest to join me in a mission week that I'm speaking at. We'd love to do that together. But still, if you went on Sunday, and probably you have, you'd find that their Sunday service looked quite different to our Sunday service. Part of that is going to just be history and style. So you need to know about St. Helens, that St. Helens is located here in the Square Mile, where until recently people walked to work in bowler hats with pinstripe suits and umbrellas. And that is how it all started. And that a lot of people here are very English. And so there are just history and style reasons why the church looks and feels how it does. But also, it's about expectations. What would you normally expect on a normal Sunday the Holy Spirit to do? And you're obviously going to rig your church meeting around what you normally expect him to do. Okay, I want you to do some work in groups. You'll see I've put some verses in the box there. Can you tell that somebody has the Spirit by? And then look at one of those. And why don't you guys start on the first one? You guys start on the second one, you guys start on the third one, and look those up. You've got a couple of minutes. Okay, do you want to look around? So this group over here, can you tell whether someone has a Spirit or not by what they do? Shaking heads. Give me something from the verse that... Yeah, thank you. Got a group of people who do mighty works, meaning miracles, in Jesus' name, and Jesus says, I never knew you. Isn't that shocking? Okay, how about the second one? How can you tell if someone has the Spirit from whether they speak in tongues or not? Yeah, thank you. Is a gift... but there is not a hierarchy, and in fact the verses say the same Spirit gives different gifts to all. Whereas again, when I was growing up, there was a strong link made between every Christian should speak in tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says actually there's lots of different gifts. Seems to assume lots of people won't speak in tongues. Third group, can you tell whether someone has the Spirit by how happy they are? They are very happy. Interesting. Can you tell? No. Go on, what's the verse saying? Yeah, thank you. Romans 8 is a chapter about the Spirit. It's also a chapter about suffering. The person with the Spirit groans, in that case because they're looking ahead to the new creation. Isn't that surprising? Certainly to me, growing up as a teenager, that box of material there would have been very surprising. I would have given somebody the tick. If they came in having just done a miracle, speaking in tongues, and with a big Christian grin, full of kind of the joy of salvation, I'd be, you are someone with the Spirit, definitely. But the Bible doesn't say any of those things are necessarily ways that you tell. Even I think speaking in tongues, you're just going to say that could be just some words you're saying, in the same way that the miracles in this one could be not a sign. And actually, even if you stop short of saying you must speak in tongues, it's really easy to give the impression that your experience is the thing that determines it. I think probably the closest to home one at St. Helens is the happy one. So actually, the keen spiritual Christian is always happy. Bible doesn't say that. But if you just give the impression Christian and happiness go together, just see how damaging that would be. Spirit-filled person, joy of salvation, actually groaning. Potentially the person who is groaning is more spirit-filled. They're more aware of what's going on, more aware of where this world is heading. And yet it's easy to give the impression that something that you've experienced, the Spirit has made me very happy, is something that everybody should experience or is the way to tell. So here are three that I think are normal that all come out of Romans 8. They all come from conversion. They're all things that the Spirit does in every Christian. So Romans 8 verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Freedom from death, freedom from total control by sin. 8 verse 10, we had read, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. God's Spirit has brought your spirit to life. Or 8 verse 15, adoption. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Please, please don't overreact, maybe to friends who are very into things the Bible says aren't normal. Don't overreact and expect nothing from the Spirit. If the Spirit is God dwelling in you as a counselor, a helper, a comfort, so that you are not orphans, it would be very strange to expect nothing, wouldn't it? Yeah, I think I have the Spirit of the eternal God living in me all the time, but to be honest, I've got very low expectations of what that would be like. That would be very strange, wouldn't it? But let's let the Spirit tell us what to expect. So freedom, life, adoption. But also, turn the page. Am I right? Is that turn the page? Yeah. A whole load of other things we might not think are normal that the Bible says are normal when the Spirit comes. So we talked about groaning. The contented fake Christian smile is not normal. Groaning is normal. Help in our weakness, endurance in suffering, is normal. Not amazing strength and power that you can show off and boast about. Let me just read you a bit from 1 Peter. No need to turn there. It's 1 Peter 4, verse 14, for your notes. It says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. There's almost a connection between the weak, suffering, knocked over Christian and the Spirit of God. Then 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 would say that the normal Christian experience is of being put in sacrificial scummy service rather than being given something you can boast about. So in Corinth they are very into the Spirit, they are very into spiritual gifts, but they're also very into themselves. For them it is all about me. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 reminds them what the spiritual gifts are for. They are for the common good. They're given by the same Spirit to everyone, but he gives different gifts to different people. Then he does a whole chapter on love, as if they really needed to think about love, because they're not very good at it. And then chapter 14 says you need to stop using your spiritual gifts for the sake of other people. It's a really weird chapter for someone, again, who grew up like me, being told the Bible wanted you to use your gifts for yourself. Chapter 14 says, do you speak in tongues? I'd really rather you didn't sometimes in church. Do you prophesy? Yeah, well, if you're prophesying, someone else wants to prophesy, you shut up and sit down, and they prophesy instead. Because the gifts are to serve other people. So there are times when you stop using them so that other people can use their gifts, or so that the greater good of the church group can be used. And then fourth one I put on that list is that being the normal experience of the Spirit feels like being torn apart in a war. And again, I think I can't remember if someone ever said this to me or if I just picked it up. The idea that actually to be fully with the Spirit should mean a kind of coasting, easy life where sin would just kind of bounce off and that everything would be easy and I'd be successful at being a Christian. Galatians 5 says, the experience of having the Spirit in you is of being in a war that goes on inside you, because the Spirit wants the opposite things that your flesh wants. So the experience is being torn apart. Now, isn't that quite a different list, I guess, to what we normally think of? You know, if we said, now, anyone want to be filled with the Spirit? And there might be a kind of shorter queue. But actually, what you expect really matters. I guess one reason why a lot of people have real problems in their Christian life in their 30s is because if you've been told that your Christian life is all about excitement and joy and happiness and things getting better and better and better and better, if life doesn't work out like that, then you feel upset. Let me give you an example. Here's a book I used to read when I was a teenager. It is a great book, you can tell, because it has shiny writing on the front, and it says, The Weapons of Your Warfare. And I was reading this book about spiritual warfare, and I got to page 24. And it is one of those books where it's kind of interactive book, where you have to kind of join in. So it says, close the door on the devil today. Number one, write your name below to declare your permanent residence here and now as a lasting reminder of your commitment to live in the kingdom of God. So I got my pen out and I wrote my, I've actually written my initials as well. So that's nice, isn't it? So Charles W. D. Screen. My permanent address is kingdom of God. Then it says, determine today that you will seek first the kingdom of God and that you will experience the fullness of his righteousness, peace, and joy in your life. Mm. Say aloud right now. And this was tricky because I was at boarding school and I was sharing a room at the time I was reading this book. So I'm reading this book in my bed and Hugh Miller is in his bed over there and we're getting ready to go to bed. So I'm reading this thing, okay. So say aloud right now, and I said, devil, I won't be defeated. I will experience the kingdom of God. I will resist you with all that I have and all that I am. And then looks up, which... as you can imagine, got me and Hugh into a conversation about Christian things, which was nice. That was good. We began talking, and I said to him, if you become a Christian, you will see visions and hear voices, and you will live the kind of life that that book was talking about, because that's what I've been told was true. Again, please hear me rightly. It may be that you'll hear visions, see visions and hear voices. I think I've had two things I'd probably call visions through my life. God clearly can do that. That's clear all over the Bible. But I don't think it's clear that those are normal experiences for everybody. So I lied to Hugh about what being a Christian would be like. He had a go at being a Christian for a bit. It wasn't like that, and he fell away. And I don't really blame him. Because it's a shame, really, because we want excitement. But I think what we need to do is let the Bible tell us what counts as excitement. Let the Holy Spirit tell us what would count as a really amazing experience of the Spirit. Let the Spirit tell you what he wants, and then you go after that. And praise him for all the joy and experience along the way, because I'm guessing there will be lots of joy and lots of positive experience. But actually, the Holy Spirit's main aim is for you to be like Jesus and to be in the new creation with Jesus. That's his main aim. Which means actually what the Spirit is doing in you may more often be about groaning and weakness and service and fighting sin than it is about joy and experience. Okay, so we've said you get the Holy Spirit at conversion. We've said that the normal experience of the Spirit is given us in the Bible. And that is what we can say is every Christian's experience of the Spirit. But what do we do then with some people's personal and unusual experience, or with our own experience of a kind of big event with the Holy Spirit? What do we say about 1989 for me and for Ollie? Well, certainly we go back to the Brie diagram, and we don't let the experience dictate what the Bible can be saying. So if God is the one in charge, I can't take my experience and tell God what to think from it. So for instance, you can't say it's a second stage. And that would be actually, in my case, very discouraging. If 20 years ago I hit the second stage of fulfilled Christian life, and all of my sins and struggles and failures since then have been the second stage, then we're in big trouble. We can't say it's a second stage. We mustn't depersonalize the Holy Spirit. So you can't turn the Spirit into a force or a fluid, say you can have more or less of him in that way, because God is a person, his Spirit is a person, his presence is your relationship with the Father. The moment you start depersonalizing him, you're in big trouble. So again, has anyone had a friend come and stay with them in London since term began? Anyone have a friend come and stay? Who came and stay? Cool, friend from Ashford. How much of them came to stay with you? All of them. It's not possible to have 80% of a person. So don't depersonalize the Spirit. But also, you don't have to deny the experience either. As if, that's a slightly weird experience. Probably wasn't true. Probably wasn't the Spirit. I think behind lots of that is an envy of other people's experience. So I meet someone who's had an experience that they loved, that they enjoyed, and I haven't had that experience. What's wrong with me? It probably wasn't true. I think that's just envy to say that. Actually, what you can do is go to the Bible and say, all right, how do we explain ongoing and diverse experiences of the Spirit? Which is point three. So point three, and again, there's some stuff in a box. You've got a couple of minutes. Just look at one of those and say, what does it look like in practice as the Spirit does more of whatever it is he's doing? Okay? Have a look at one of those verses, and we're nearly at the end. Can I ask you to loop back around this way? Because be good to have a chance to look at a few of those. I think for sake of time, let me try and summarise what some of them were saying, and then as you look to them, please chip in with extra things or if you think I didn't get it quite right. I suggest the language we get for kind of more of the Spirit or less of the Spirit, which is why I've chosen those verses, isn't language about the Spirit leaving me, but of me, to a greater or lesser extent, cooperating with the Spirit. That seems to be the way round it goes. So much so that you can command, don't grieve the Spirit, or do walk with the Spirit. Or even you can command, be filled with the Spirit. Do you notice that? Isn't that strange language? You must be something the Spirit does. So it seems like actually it's more about me and my action alongside the Spirit than it is about him going away or further on, closer or further away. And the kind of things you end up doing are normal Christian things as you get more or less of the Spirit. So talking, praising, thanking, submitting in Ephesians 5 or Ephesians 4, bitterness and wrath and anger are the things that grieve the Spirit, stopping them, presumably the things that please the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, you quench the Spirit by ignoring and mocking prophecy. And actually, you respect the Spirit and you respect prophecy by, not by accepting unreservedly, but by testing it and weighing it against Scripture and then responding. Galatians 5 we've looked at. You walk by the Spirit by love, joy, peace, patience, rather than bitterness and anger and idolatry and the stuff in the other list. And just turn to Acts 4. So I think that is the clearest. Or kind of, a very clear test case because of who is involved in Acts 4. So in Acts 4, verse 31, we have a group of people that we already know quite a lot about, and we know quite a lot about their spiritual history because they are the same people as in Acts chapter 2. So we know that they have received the Spirit. We know that they have been baptized in the Spirit. And what they do is clearly have an amazing experience of the Spirit in verse 31. They pray, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So I think we need just to be careful about the language we use. Even though filled is clearly a Bible word, I think it's the right Bible word for ongoing experience of the Spirit, whereas I think receiving and baptizing are not the right language. But careful with it because, again, a phrase used to go around when I was younger was, I'm filled, but I leak. Again, suggests that the Spirit is kind of draining out of me. He's heading off. I've only got 10% Spirit now. I need a kind of Sonic the Hedgehog power up kind of. Actually, I think the second line I've got there is better. It's not so much do I have all of God, but does God have all of me? I need God's help with my fear so that I will speak boldly. I need God's help with my sin so that I would walk with him. I need God's help with my pride so that I would submit to other Christians. That seems to be where those passages go. Anyone from verses you looked at, anyone want to come back with any extra or question about any of those verses? Cool. Let's just finish up then, making sense of the experience. Nicky Cruz, by page, kind of 10 pages further on, he does have the amazing experience he's looking for. He does speak in tongues, he does spend 3 hours praising and it feels like 5 minutes. And again, I think there's no need to be snooty or suspicious about that experience. What a miserable thing to do. Say, well, I'm not sure that's quite right. I think it's the earlier chapter I want to be cautious about. Does Nicky Cruz know that God loves him more now that he's had that experience than he knew before? Is he more converted, more saved, more able to tell people the gospel? No. He had the Spirit. He clearly had an amazing transformed life before that. Has he had an amazing experience that has reassured him, filled him with energy and power to go and speak the gospel with boldness? Yes. Is that a good thing? Yes. 1989. Did Ollie and I, in different ways, have an experience of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Was it useful, helpful, powerful, exciting, emotional? Yes. Don't need to denigrate it, but it would be wrong to insist that everybody has the same experience and that you're not a proper Christian or God doesn't love you or you can't be used by him unless you've had it. The right thing to do would be thank you. Thank you, God, for that experience. And then leave it there and wait and see what the Bible says we should expect and need. Just Acts 4:31. I think this would be a good way to approach it. They have a problem, which is that people are being arrested and told not to speak the gospel. They go to the Bible, verse 25, verse 26, they go to Psalm 2, and they pray. They pray, verse 29, that the Lord would grant them boldness. And they receive the Spirit. They are filled with the Spirit and given boldness to speak. The priority is clearly on the speaking. But verse 30 as well, there is no rejection of miracles, particularly in that first generation. So I think it's right to pray for the Spirit to fill you, right to pray, and what a miracle, if the Spirit had full control of your wallet, or of my driving, or of somebody's sex life. What an amazing filling with the Spirit that would be. Right to pray for the Spirit's filling and help, but wrong to think one experience means receiving the Spirit. Okay, we're going to finish there. There'll be time for questions this afternoon, I think, because I want us to go into review groups now, give us the chance to chat a bit more. And I'd suggest we pray in a kind of Acts 4 kind of way as well, in particular for boldness to speak, boldness that the Spirit can give. But we're going to get into review groups. Someone is going to tell us how that's going to happen. Is that Sarah? Thank you very much. Do you want the microphone or do you want to...